Thank you for tuning in to Emmanuel Faith Community Church. We hope you enjoy today's sermon.
All right, Emmanuel Faith, how are we? That was a great time of worship, so appreciate so much those who lead here at Emmanuel Faith. Cheryl, my beautiful wife, and I are excited to be at Emmanuel Faith Church. We have friends who attend here. We've never been invited to come to Emmanuel Faith before, but we have today. So let's just be grateful that one of our dreams has been fulfilled. We've been married 44 years. We have three grown children. Thank you, St. Cheryl. We'll talk about her later. We have three grown children, and they and their spouses have collectively blessed us with 11 grandchildren. I know, people look at Cheryl and they say, I can't believe you're old enough to have 11 grandchildren. Can I just say, I have never, ever been told that I don't look... Oh, well, we'll keep fighting the good fight. We had the privilege also of leading the same local church for 38 years and stepped aside 2 years ago to try to give some good direction to a nonprofit organization known as the Oikos Movement. And if you are interested in finding out about that movement, the website is oikosmovement.com. So I invite you there and learn a little bit more about our mission. You probably don't know much else about me, but I know a lot about you, maybe not individually, of course, although we, as I said, have friends who have attended here for like ever. But Emmanuel Faith has been a very iconic church in church world in the Southern California region for multiple generations, and I grew up hearing about what God was doing here, and so it has been a real honor to get to know Ryan and Jeremy and to be able to hear how God is continuing to bless such a wonderful, wonderful church family. I'm not just honored to be able to open the Word of God with you today, although that is an amazing honor. But I also have the privilege of launching a new study series out of the book of Philippians. So if you bought your Bibles, you might turn there. And what you and I turn to as the book of Philippians was originally a letter that the Apostle Paul wrote to the believers in Philippi 10 years after the local church there had been launched. So we'll read about its first days as a church in a moment out of the book of Acts. But now 10 years later, Paul is going to write a letter to him. Now the irony of the letter is that its overarching theme is joy. And that is ironic because the ministry in Philippi had been crazy difficult at a lot of levels from the very beginning. And we're going to find out today why joy is the dominant theme for a church that has had such a difficult history when we conclude in a bit. The funny thing is, originally Paul didn't even intend to go to Philippi, at least not when he did. Looking back into the book of Acts at the end of chapter 14, Paul and his companion, a guy named Barnabas, they were just finishing up a very exciting ministry trip in the province of Asia. If you look at a map, and this is a map of its ancient designations, but this is modern-day Turkey. And so Paul just finishes up this trip in ancient Asia. It was the first of what would turn out to be several international church planting ventures for Paul and his companions. And when the two guys returned to Antioch, they reported to their home church what an amazing time they had. And they were especially excited about how God had begun to really open wide the door of ministry for the gospel to the Gentiles, which is kind of a new thing for a movement that began in a town like Jerusalem. Anyway, we get to the end of Acts 15. And the two guys, Paul and Barnabas, thought it would be cool if they keep the ball rolling. So we read in chapter 15, verse 36, Paul is now talking to Barnabas. He says, "Hey, bro, let's go back. Let's return and visit the brothers in every city where we proclaim the word of God, and let's see how they're doing." And I find some irony there, because it's just like you and me. Paul's game plan was simple. Go back and do the same thing we've always done. Gonna hang out with the same guy, minister to the same people, in the same places, do the same thing that they did the first time they were in Asia. See, familiarity is always what you and I default to. We just like to be comfortably familiar. We don't like to change things up. Can I hear a testimony? I mean, we're all that way. Change is hard. And that's why those two guys want to do the same old, same old. Only problem is, that's not what God wanted to do. Paul and Barnabas had this really big fight in between the first trip they took to plant and then what we're going to find out in a few minutes. And it was such a big fight. In fact, the text says a sharp disagreement, but the language suggests they were really hacked off at each other. And so they broke up the band. And each one picked up another teammate, and both teams went different directions. Now, some people try to spin that as God's will. You know, it was God's way of just creating two teams instead of one. And I don't know, maybe it was God's will. But then again, some people call church splits church planting. So, I know God can bring some pretty great results out of our dysfunction. But I'm also reminded that division and multiplication are technically the polar opposites of each other. So regardless, we got this scenario where Paul and Barnabas split up. Barnabas took a young man named John Mark, and then those two went their way, and Paul picked up a free agent named Silas, and he tried to stick to the plan he had pitched to Barnabas. And so he headed back to Asia, where he and Barnabas had gone. Look at chapter 16, verse 6. "And they," Paul and now Silas, "went back to the region of Phrygia and Galatia, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia." They went back to minister in Asia. And God said, "No, I'm not having it." And so the Holy Spirit forbids them. I'm not sure what that means, but just knew it wasn't right. Verse 7. "And when they had come up to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia. But now the Spirit of Jesus did not allow them." And I'm not sure what that looked like. But the bottom line is that Paul is getting this nagging feeling that God's plan is not the same as his plan. And so verse 8 says, "Passing by Mysia, they went down to Troas. And he has this vision. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. This Macedonian dude was standing there saying, 'Come over to Macedonia and help us.' And when Paul had seen the vision, immediately," it was such a strong vision, he wasn't going to pray about it, "immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. And so, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony." Now hold that thought, Roman colony, for a minute. "And we remained in the city for some days." They were going to be there for a while. Okay, so we got this situation where rather than God allowing them to operate where they were operating, they went across the water into this new region, Macedonia. They go through Samothrace and Neapolis, and they land in Philippi. Philippi was a Roman colony. It had a very heavy military presence. It actually served It's kind of interesting. It was a retirement center for officers of the Roman army. And I'm thinking, okay, things are going from bad to worse. Dude can't get any respect here, right? God said, no, 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 no. So the Macedonian vision tells him, go across, go across. I could just see him explaining that to Silas. No, I had this dream. So I said, okay, whatever. And so they go across, and now their mission, same mission, what they executed in Asia, just might execute them when they get to this retirement community for Roman military personnel. And this is going to be their pitch. We follow the teachings of an itinerant teacher who claimed to be Caesar's king. He was convicted as a criminal and was actually executed in Palestine by you guys. And I'm telling you, you should follow him. See, how's that message going to go over? That's bound to be a tough sell. You guys, this is just a nightmare. This is going from bad to worse. Then, it just keeps piling on. Whenever Paul would go into a new community, his typical strategy was strike up conversations in the local synagogue. Because as a former Pharisee, he always had something in common with a bunch of Jewish guys. And so he would start whatever ministry in a new community in which he and his companion would land, they go straight to the synagogue. But in Philippi, there was no synagogue, which meant there weren't even 10 Jewish dudes in the entire city, because 10 was the minimum number required to start a synagogue. So now his plans are all like whack. Verse 13, chapter 16. On a Sabbath day, he and Silas went outside to the gate to the riverside where we, so Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, now is obviously joining the group, we're supposed to go where we supposed there was a place of prayer. And we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. And one who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. She didn't know Jesus, but she was a worshiper of the Jewish God. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. Now, stop right there. The door kept closing time after time after time after time in Asia. They get to Philippi, and now the door is opening through the heart of this Asian gal from Thyatira. And she urged us, saying, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come to my house and stay. Verse 15, I don't want to miss the beginning. After she was baptized and her household as well, hold that thought. I know your brain's going to get kind of crowded with all these thoughts we're holding, but hold that thought because we'll come back to it in a bit. So we got the problems in Asia. Well, first, the whole thing started with the band broke up. Now we got all these problems in Asia. And then we got the dream, okay. And then we get to Philippi, and they got no synagogue. And so they just go down to a woman's prayer meeting. Paul had hoped to plant the church there with Jewish men, and God gave him two Gentile women. He provided Lydia, this businesswoman, to host the church in her home, and then God provided a demon-possessed girl who, prior to meeting Paul, made a lot of money for her handlers because she told fortunes. And the demons that possessed her saw Paul as a threat, so the demons caused her to start publicly taunting Paul as he's talking. And eventually, Paul just got ticked off with her harassment, cast demons out of her, and then her handlers realized she wasn't going to make them any more money. And so they stirred up a mob of people, and the city magistrates had Paul and Silas beaten up and thrown into jail. This whole story is a train wreck. The whole story, one bizarre, unexpected event after another. And many of you know the story. You've heard the story before. That in the middle of the night, guys are in jail, and there's this big earthquake, and we live in California, so we're thinking, okay, that part of the story makes sense. And we got this earthquake, and it breaks up the place, and the jailer freaks out, and he thinks that Paul and Silas and the boys are all going to run for their lives, and so he's going to lose his prisoners. And the law says if you lose your prisoners, you're going to be executed. So now he's just going to kill himself. And then he hears Paul. Hey, bro, we're still here. So the jailer wanted to know what made those two guys so different than the rest of the inmates. And they had the opportunity to share Jesus with the jailer. And look at verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family. Hold that thought. You got room for that one? Hold that one too. All that to say, planning the church in Philippi was really hard. Really hard. It's actually pretty impressive that the church was even in existence 10 years later when, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, Paul crafted this letter. Now, when Paul wrote Philippians, the letter that we're reading today and that you're going to be studying for months as a church family, when Paul wrote that letter, he was a prisoner of Rome. And Philippians, this letter, is the first of four letters that Paul wrote from a prison, and that's why we call them the prison epistles, Ephesians, Colossians, Philemon, and Philippians. And when you get to chapter 2 in a few weeks, you're going to be introduced to a man named Epaphroditus. Epaphroditus had brought a gift from the Philippian church to Rome to give Paul in prison, and then Epaphroditus got sick and almost died. And when he recovered, now he's going to go back to Philippi, to the church there, and Paul wants to send a letter with him as an encouragement to the congregation there. And that's what this letter is. And so let's look at verse 1, chapter 1. My assignment's the first few verses of Philippians after I told you how we got here. Okay, verse 1, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. In your program are some notes, and you got some blanks, and I know that's typical for you. So I gave you some blanks too. So go ahead and fill in some blanks. Number one point, we're declared to be holy. Now we're going to build here, so this is just the beginning. But it is an important foundation for us because all of us have been declared to be holy. Now, notice what we just read. 10 years later, the Philippian church family was a fully functioning New Testament church. They had a leadership team. They had pastors. We had some terms that are interesting, and we see them in the text. The episkopoi, the translation for that is overseers. But episkopoi is a word that's used synonymously in the New Testament with poimen, which is the Greek word for pastor or shepherd. So it's a reference to their pastors. They also had diakonoi. They had deacons leading in the service elements of the congregation. And so there were wonderful leaders there, but there was also a church full of saints. See, Philippi is just like Emmanuel Faith. Y'all have a great leadership team. You got Ryan and Jeremy, and you got the rest of the team, and we've had the chance to meet a few today, and we're just so excited to meet you guys because, did I mention, we had never been invited to come here before. Just kidding. Timing is everything. But you got great leaders, and you agree with that. And you have had for decades, for generations. But you don't just have good leaders. You got a church full of saints. I thought I heard where? See, some of you might be thinking, Mercer, that's only part right. We got great pastors and leaders, but bro, I ain't no saint, right? Well, if you are in Christ, God disagrees with you because he has declared you to be set apart, to be holy. He's declared you to be saints. That's why, turn to the person next to you and just ask them this question. Are you a saint? All right. Okay. See, the proper response. Okay, now don't get out of control here. The proper response is, I'm in Christ. You bet I'm a saint, because that's who we are. See, many of us grew up believing that the church was divided into two groups. You got the players, and then you got the fan base. You got the people who get to stand on the stage, and they say stuff or sing. They're the ones in front of the cameras. But then you got the rest who just sit out there and cheer. It's kind of like cheering at a concert or at a ball game. And there's nothing wrong with cheering. And there's nothing wrong with responding well when the ministry has been meaningful. But it is kind of like, you know, in the world, we go to a concert. We can't sing like those people. We wish we could. They're making some mad money, more than we're making. We wish we could sing like that, but we can't. So what do? We cheer. That's our role. We go to the ball game. I saw Padres paraphernalia. Yeah, I don't know. What are you, eight back? I don't know. But anyway, Dodger boy will behave himself. Why did I say that, Cheryl? I always say that down here, and it gets me into trouble. But we go to the ball game. And, you know, you've got Tatis. He can hit a ball 400 and, you know, infinity yards. You can't do that. You wish you could do that, but you can't do that. So what do you and I do? We get a ticket to sit in the seats, and we cheer, right? And then we come to church, and we think it's like that. We don't feel like we could ever do all that much for Jesus. I mean, we're just us, right? And so supporting the high-impact ministry leaders or ministry celebrities, that gives us a chance to be part of something significant. We don't feel like we can ever make much of a difference for the kingdom of God. So why not cheer for someone who already is? And that's why I love this. Paul reminds all of us who are in Christ. And he reminds us ever so subtly by just calling us saints. We're not called to sit on the sideline and just root for our leadership team. In the New Testament, God calls the believer a saint 62 different times. So what's a pattern? We are the hagioi. We are the set apart ones. We are the righteous ones. In Paul's opening remarks to the church here in Philippi, he does not address two classifications of people. And with no apologies to any future pope, he describes all of us as saints. Every one of us, you, me, every one of us is a set apart, positionally righteous, fully loaded, high-powered, kingdom-building machine. That is who we are. In fact, you're sitting there right now, you're probably burning a hole in your seat. You're just trying, you just can hardly wait to get up and do something great. Nobody, no spiritual superstar in any podcast you could ever listen to, at any church you could ever go to, any stadium crusade stage, anywhere in the world, none of them have any more spiritual potential to make an impact in the world around them than you do right now. And how do we become this way? Because of some meritorious work that we provided the community? Or because we attended Bible school for 8 or 10 years? No. We got this way because of God's grace. Sainthood is not bestowed upon the high performers. Sainthood is bestowed upon the forgiven. And it's not just grace to you. Did you notice that when we read it? It's also peace to you. Paul is saying that when you're forgiven, you can relax now. It's not that we don't do anything anymore. It's just that we don't have to pretend to be somebody we're not anymore. But we have to understand who we actually are anymore before we move on So if you're a saint, raise your hand. Thank you. Put your hands down. Let's move on to point two. All of you that raised your hands have been deployed for a purpose. Okay, now we're not fans. Now we're players. Okay? Welcome to the show. Verse 3. I thank my God on all my remembrances of you. He's just so thankful. Always. Every prayer of mine. For you all making my prayer with joy. See, we just explained to you, it took a while, but we explained to you why there shouldn't be so much joy in this place. It had been so rough. Paul said, man, I can't even pray for you without a smile on my face. I just can't. Why? Verse 5. Because of your partnership in the gospel. Watch this. From the first day down by the riverside, when Lydia opened her heart to Christ, from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. What's Paul saying? I remember the first day. You guys haven't slowed down, and you're not done yet. Now, in another of those four prison epistles, the letter he wrote to the Ephesian church, the same apostle said this. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1, he said, I therefore, prisoner of the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Okay, just in case you weren't paying attention, I'll read it again. I therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called. Now, that word, that Greek word translated worthy, that is a measurement word for the Greeks. For example, a while back, we had a window replaced at our house. And so a guy shows up, and he's got a bunch of glass in his truck, and he brings a big old pane of glass into our backyard, and he measures it up to make sure that the pane of glass that he intends to install in the frame, in New Testament terms, is worthy. Our lives need to measure up to our calling. When it comes to our life choices, God has raised the bar. Making the world a better place to live isn't enough anymore. Why not? Because y'all are saints, that's why not. The only personal choices now that measure up in our lives are choices that align our lives to the Great Commission. Ephesians is not, or it is, one of those prison epistles, but Paul is not saying, as he's sitting in prison, I'm a prisoner of Rome. You notice that? He said, I'm a prisoner of who? I'm a prisoner of Jesus. He's not saying, what are you guys complaining about? Here I am rotten in a Roman prison. You think you got it hard? I got it worse. No, he's not saying that. He's saying he is a prisoner of Jesus. So no matter where he happens to show up on any given day, his calling doesn't change. He's saying, our calling, your calling, my call. You raised your hand, you're a saint. Our calling as followers of Jesus is now a prison we all live in. We are locked in, brothers and sisters. See, if you don't understand that, you cannot know if you're living a worthwhile life. Because our lives will be judged someday according to our calling. So you better figure out what your calling is. Because that's what's going to happen the second after you croak. There's going to be a conversation. I had a guy at the post office. And he said, oh, what does a pastor do? We do a lot of things. Contrary to what some might think. We do a lot of stuff. So I didn't know what to say. Finally, I just said, Phil. That was his name. I said, I believe everybody's going to have a conversation with Jesus about a second after they croak. My job is to try to help that conversation to go well. You got to understand your calling so you can know if you're living a worthwhile life. Because that's the bar now. That's the bar by which our choices are evaluated. when our search firm came, and we've gone through a succession thing at High Desert Church, much like Emmanuel Faith, we've got a lot of, same experiences, but search firm comes. Cheryl and I, led the church for 38 years, and the first meeting I had with the search firm, guy said, we had to go. We couldn't be a part of the church anymore. I said, well, that's weird. Why can't we be a part of the church? We don't. Outside of this church, we got no friends, man. And I told him, and I said it humbly. I honestly did. I just said, I don't think you understand. I wrote a book whose title was Not My Church. I don't even like the desert. The first day I woke up, not the pastor of High Desert Church. The first day, April 2nd, I remember it. April 2nd, 2022. I was ecstatic because the burden had been lifted. You guys, I didn't even know I had a burden until it was gone. Now, I feel sorry for pastors. I honestly do. I say, bro, now I know just what you've got to bear under. You give me a job to do, though, and I'll do it to the best of my ability. But once it's no longer my job, I'm just as happy to do something else. To me, it's not just a matter of semantics when I say that Jesus did not call Cheryl and I to HDC in 1984. He led us to HDC in 1984. He gifted me to be a pastor sometime in the late 70s. But he called me. This is my calling. He called me in 1962 to be a partner in the gospel. That's our calling. That's our purpose. The Philippian church had been aware of that from the first day they met Paul. And just like Paul, there he is in a Roman cell, in a house arrest, so not bars. But there he is in chains. You know what? He ain't going nowhere. And just like that, those of us who are in Christ, our calling is the gospel. We cannot ignore that. We cannot dismiss that because it's not going nowhere. That's our job. We're declared to be holy. We're deployed for our purpose. And number three, we're directed toward home. We're directed toward home. Now, let me tell you what that means. Let's go to verse 7. It is right for me to feel this way about you because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partners with me of grace. Both in my imprisonment, they're mindful of his imprisonment, but we're also partners in the defense and the confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness. What does that tell you? Just that line. We use that same term. God is my witness. Paul's simply saying, I'm serious, bro. I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. See, we're not just forgiven by God's grace. We have been. And that's a big deal, to be forgiven. People ask me, hey, Tom, how you doing today? Most of the time, I don't know what to say. So I just always go to my fallback. Well, I don't have to go to hell. Everything else is just gravy, man. I don't have to go to hell. See, we have all been forgiven by God's grace. But we're not cheering. We have been commissioned. We've been forgiven. Hallelujah. But we have been commissioned. And has anybody ever called it the Good Commission? Seriously. This is a great commission. We've been commissioned to do what? To defend and confirm the gospel. We defend the gospel with what we say, but we confirm the gospel by how we live. You can talk until you're blue in the face. And if your life is not worthy of your calling, people are laughing at you, bro. The walk has to match the talk. And when those two find synergy, it's pretty exciting. Now, I feel compelled to close with something that's very systemic to the entire Philippian letter. Now, after all, I am the president of a nonprofit called the Oikos movement. You may have noticed earlier that Lydia was not the only one who gave her heart to Jesus in that verse that we read out of Acts 16. Let's look at verse 15 again. And after she was baptized and her household as well. And neither was the Philippian jailer the only one who gave his heart to Jesus in his verse, which is verse 33. And he took them the same hour of the night, washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all of his family. So we got the household and we got the family. The Greek word translated in both verses is the same Greek word, oikos. And no, they didn't celebrate their new faith by eating healthy yogurt. This had nothing to do with yogurt. The word oikos, Greek word, and it's all over the New Testament, it literally means extended family. It also can mean house, a physical building. But when it comes to most of the passage, I mean, the jailer's house didn't get baptized. Lydia's physical house didn't get baptized. The word also refers to this extended family. It's not just your biological family. It refers to those 8 to 15 people whom God has supernaturally and strategically placed in your life. It's where you have the most trust established. It's your circle of influence. In fact, the same word, oikos, is translated as friends in the Gospel of Mark. And so we got this oikos. All of us have an oikos. And it's made up of anywhere from 8 to 15 people. 8 on the smaller side. Maybe you're real outgoing and you got 15. You might be pushing the envelope. You're up in the 20s. I don't know. Picture your life taking place in a theater, just like this. And everybody you ever connect with is there. And people you don't know very well, you don't connect with them very often, maybe only a passing introduction, they're sitting up in the balcony. No offense to the tree people. We love you up there. But back to my metaphor. And then there are people that know you better, and maybe they're on the floor. And then others that you know and connect with a little better still, maybe down closer to the orchestra pit. But then there are those who have been given the 8 to 15 seats, best seats in the house, to hear what you say clearly in your defense of the gospel, and to see clearly how you live your life to confirm the gospel. That's an oikos. Now, when Paul signs off in 4 chapters, it's probably going to be months away for you, but I'm not trying to steal anybody's thunder when they get there, but this is what he's going to write. Chapter 4, verse 22. All the saints greet you, all the saints, all the believers greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. Now, let's just guess what that word is in the Greek. Just take a wild stab at what that word is. It's oikos. Remember, Philippi is a retirement center for Roman military and political brass. Paul's ministry in Rome, even though he's in prison, has been so effective that even some of the emperor's personal friends and family place their faith in Jesus, and now they're giving a shout out to the church in Philippi, where others of their friends and family and households live 800 miles away. I call that a movement. And this is the principle. See, oikos is not just a word, it's a principle. Here's the principle. 95% of Christian conversions are primarily generated through relationships shared between the 8 to 15 people in your world. People God has supernaturally and strategically placed on the front row of your life. 95% of believers who come to Jesus actually come to Jesus primarily because of the influence of someone in their oikos. And I believe that for 2 simple reasons. Number 1, it's clearly taught in the Bible. And number 2, I've seen the data. 95% is a really big number in the world of statistics. It's essentially 100%. And why am I confident in that number? Well, because I've asked audiences around the world. I've asked personally this of hundreds of thousands of people on 5 different continents, different ethnic settings, different languages spoken, different countries, different states in the United States, different versions of the evangelical church in the United States and around the world, I've asked them all the same question. Raise your hand if a parent or a sibling, a work associate or a classmate, a neighbor or a friend were the primary reason or reasons that you gave your heart to Christ. Now, I've asked him that question. Hi-ho, might as well ask you. How many of you would say, Tom, I'm sitting here today primarily because of the influence of my parents or my siblings or a coworker or somebody I played a sport with or worked with, somebody in my front row that I knew very well, and that's the reason I became a Christian, primarily, the primary factor. Raise your hand really high and hold it up really high, and look around the room. Okay, put your hands down. See, we just conducted a little more research. You know what the Oikos principle tells you? You've just been given direction by God. Because if anybody's going to come to Christ in the next whatever season, because of the ministry of Emmanuel Faith, 95% of the time, it won't be because of what happens on a stage. It'll be because you took the Great Commission seriously. Maybe even made a list of the people sitting in your front row seats and began to pray for them every day. Maybe increase the amount of influence you have in their life by investing in those relationships, inviting them into faith conversations. The Oikos principle tells us we've all been given direction by God as to how all of us saints can make a significant impact for His kingdom by defending and confirming the gospel for the people who know us best. I thank my God, look at verse 3 again. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine, for you, all making my prayer with joy, because of your partnership in the gospel. From the very first day down by the river, from the very first night in jail, there was a partnership with the gospel. And I'm sure of this, he writes, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. For it is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace. We all get to go home someday. But right now we got a job to do. My imprisonment, man, but also in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. Throughout this incredible letter, Emmanuel Faith, you're going to be excited as God reveals himself to you in your study. But you're going to learn, too, that joy is not going to be the result of just cheering on your leaders, although your leaders need cheering on sometime. Joy is the result of partnering with them by making an impact in the lives of the people in your front row, people your leaders may never meet and probably right now don't even know. But you're going to defend the gospel with your words and confirm the gospel with your life. Joy, see, it's not a goal, is it? It's a gift. It's a gift to those who have been declared holy. It's a gift to those who have been deployed for a purpose. And it's a gift for those who have been directed home. Philippians got into that game from day one, so all I can say to you is welcome to the show. Let's bow for prayer. We thank you, our Father, for giving us, I don't know, whatever you gave us, whether it was insight into a passage or a challenge to live out our faith more clearly, maybe an invitation to make a list of the people with whom we have the greatest amount of influence, or Oikos, but whatever you gave us today, we thank you and pray that we will represent you better this week than we did last week because we took the time to go to church today. In Jesus' great name, all God's children said, amen.
Thank you for listening to our service. We'd love to have you join us in person. For more information about our church and service times, please visit efcc.org. If you would like to support the ministries of Emmanuel Faith, you can do so at efcc.org/give.